No, from Victor. He says, "Hi, St. George's. I'm really sorry I can't be with you today. I've been looking forward to starting this sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. Why do we say this each week? What does the Apostle Creed mean? I like to think of the creeds, the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, as an anchor that holds us on to the reality that is at the heart of all things, God himself. Second, the creeds are a window through which we can see both God and ourselves. You can take in the window and what lies through it in a quick glance, but as you slow down and look through the window, a vast and beautiful landscape stretches out before you. Each time you come back, you see more, but you don't see it at all if you're just looking at the wall and not through the window." C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything." End quote. This is what the creed is like. It's something that helps us see everything, God, ourselves, and the rest of the world. Today, I'd hope to talk to you about what it means to say, "I believe." That's the beginning of the creed, by the way. The difficulties of belief and how to come to believe. We're often like the man Jesus meets in Mark 9 who says, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." It's an honest prayer. These are questions for us all, but especially for those of us among us exploring faith. Can I believe? It's a big question. Ben Meyer's short guide to the creed sums up what I wanted to say. I hope you find this introduction and invitation to believe helpful. Thanks very much. Okay, so I'm going to read the portions here. It will be a little bit bookish. It will be a little bit lecture-ish. It will be a little bit me monotone reading down-ish, but it's good. And so work with me as you listen, and hopefully it will be useful for our time. Something about the creed is that it's said in community of something that we believe. And so we learn in community. And so by kind of reading this, it's another way that we learn in community as God's people. Perhaps I'll just say a quick prayer and then we can read. Father, thank you for those that you have used to help us understand your word and the ways of Christianity over the ages. And we ask that this short time together now would be useful in beginning to help us understand the creeds we say, the beliefs we have, and what it means for us as your people here at St. George's. Amen. Okay, so there's the introduction, and which is the ancient catechism. Then there's the I bit, and then there's the believe bit. And so there's three chapters. On the eve of Easter Sunday, a group of believers have stayed up all night in a vigil of prayer, scriptural reading, and instruction. The most important moment of their lives is fast approaching. For years, they've been preparing for this day. When the rooster crows at dawn, they are led out to a pool of flowing water. They remove their clothes, then let down their hair, and remove their jewelry. They renounce Satan and are anointed from head to foot with oil. They are led naked into the water. Then they are asked a question. "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" They reply, "I believe." And they are plunged down into the water and raised up again. They are asked a second question. "Do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Mary, the Virgin, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried, and rose on the third day alive from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead?" Again, they confess, "I believe," and they are immersed into the water. Then a third question, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh?" A third time they cry, "I believe." And a third time they are immersed. When they emerge from the water, they are again anointed with oil. They are clothed, blessed, and led into the assembly of believers, where they will share for the first time in the Eucharistic meal. Finally, they are sent out into the world to do good works and to grow in faith. That is how baptism is described in an early 3rd century document known as the Apostolic Tradition. It points to the ancient roots of the Apostolic Creed. Now, the creed comes from baptism. It's a pledge of allegiance to the God of the gospel, a God who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God who is presented to us in the real world of human flesh, creating, redeeming, and sanctifying us for good works. It's often said that creeds are political documents, the cunning invitation of bishops and councils who are trying to enforce their own understanding of orthodoxy. In the case of the Apostles' Creed, nothing could be further from the truth. It was not created by a council. It was not part of any deliberate theological strategy. It was a grassroots confession of faith. It was an indigenous form of the ancient church's response to the risen Christ, who commanded his apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Nicene Creed is a different matter, since it was formulated by 2 church councils in the 4th century. But even the creed is essentially an enlargement and clarification of the ancient baptismal confession. Later generations of believers sometimes said that each of the 12 apostles had written one of the lines of the creed, hence the name Apostles' Creed. It's a charming legend that conveys a deep truth, that the baptismal confession is rooted in the faith of the apostles and ultimately in the word of the risen Christ himself. Now, by the 2nd century, the basic form of the creed can be found in widely dispersed Christian communities. Irenaeus, a pastor in 2nd century Gaul, speaks of a threefold rule or canon that defines the faith of all Christians throughout the world. He says, quote, "The church indeed, through disseminated throughout the world, even to the ends of the earth, received from the apostles and their disciples the faith in one God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth and the seas and all that are in them, and in the one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was enfleshed for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who through the prophets preached the economies. The church carefully guards this preaching and this faith which she received, as if she dwells in one house. She likewise believes these things, as she had one soul and one the same heart. She preaches, teaches, and hands them down harmoniously, as if possessed by one mouth. For though the languages throughout the world are different, nevertheless, the meaning of the tradition is one and the same." End quote. So this rule of faith has 2 functions. First, it was educational. It formed the basis of the catechism for many new believers. In the period of preparation for baptism, new adherents to the Christian faith would memorize the creedal formula and would receive instruction in its meaning. The threefold confession of faith was to be written on the heart so that it could never be lost or forgotten. That way, all believers would have a basic guide to the interpretation of Scripture, and even illiterate believers would be able to retain the substance of the biblical story. They would see Scripture as a unified witness to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we'd see the created world as the domain of God's activity. God creates our world, becomes incarnate in, and will ultimately redeem it fully in the resurrection of the dead. That is how the Christian mind was formed by the ancient catechism. Okay, second, the rule of faith was sacramental. It was not only used as a catechism in preparation for baptism, but was also part of the baptismal rite itself. A person becomes a disciple of Jesus and a member of his community by making the threefold pledge of allegiance. Baptism is a threefold immersion into the life of God. The baptism of our regeneration takes place through these three articles, granting us regeneration unto God the Father through the Son, the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The creedal words are words of power. They are words that perform, like naming a yacht or making a bet or speaking a marriage vow. In baptism, something is brought into being as the words are spoken. It is the words just as much as the water that make a baptism. And by these words, a person becomes a disciple of Jesus and a member of his community. So the creed is both informative and performative, both educational and sacramental. I'll just repeat that because this bit is a bit dense. So the creed is both informative and performative, both educational and sacramental. It's a summary of Christian teaching as well as a solemn pledge of allegiance. These are two functions of the creed. These two functions of the creed cannot be distinguished. Sorry, can be distinguished, but not separated. Can be distinguished, but not separated. Catechese is necessary so that we can make the baptismal declaration with understanding and with genuine commitment. And in turn, the baptismal confession orders our thinking about God and the world. Even today, the creed provides a framework, strong yet surprisingly flexible, for Christian thinking and Christian commitment. Okay, that's chapter one. Gets a little bit lighter and shorter as we go on. So that's the introduction. I believe in God, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the I bit of the statement. Now, the first word is perhaps the strangest part of the whole Apostles' Creed. I. Who is the I? Whose voice is speaking in the creed? I've been to wedding ceremonies where the couple write down their own vows. It's a recent custom that reflects wider cultural changes in the past. One of these things that made a wedding special was the fact that you got to say exactly the same words that everybody else said. When a couple said their vows, they weren't just expressing their own feelings. They didn't use their own words. They used the same words that their parents and their ancestors had spoken. And they made those words their own. But today, we are skeptical about the past. We are skeptical about anything that's merely handed down to us. We assume that the truest thing we could ever say would be something that we've made up ourselves. In the same way, Christians today are often suspicious of creeds. Many churches are more comfortable with mission statements than creeds. Thing about a mission statement is you always get to make it up for yourself. It's like writing your own wedding vows. But here's the paradox. It is the individualized confession, like the personalized wedding vow, that ends up sounding something like an echo of the wider society. What could be more conformist than expressing your feelings of love through your own specifically crafted wedding vows? The wedding is a grand occasion. So you want to make it special? But the more you try to personalize it, the more it degenerates into triviality and cliche. The ceremony quality evaporates. Or again, what could be more conformist than a mission statement? Every company has one. And though each one is unique, they all sound eerily similar, as if the companies in the world were out to achieve the same blandly generic aims. I think there is a similar dynamic at work in many churches today. The harder they try to be special and unique, the more they seem exactly like everybody else. By contrast, to confess the creed is to take up a countercultural stance. When we say the creed, we're not just expressing our own words or our own priorities. We are joining our voice to a great communal voice that calls out across the centuries from every tribe and language. We locate ourselves as part of that community that transcends time and place. That gives us a critical distance from our own time and place. If our voices are still echoes, they are now echoing something from beyond our cultural moment. I believe, who is the I? That speaks when we make that confession. Or it's the body of Christ. It's a community stretched out across history. The whole company of Christ followers goes down into the water of baptism, crying out the threefold, I believe. In baptism, nobody is invited to come up with their own personal statement of faith. All are invited to be immersed into a reality beyond themselves, and to join their individual voices to a communal voice that transcends them all. The truest and the most important thing we can ever say are not individual words, but communal words. Most of the words of my life are trivial and fleeting. They fall from my lips and they drift away like dead leaves. But in the creed, I'm invited to say true words. In confessing the faith of the church, I allow my own individual I to become part of the I of the body of Christ. It is then that I'm saying something of deeper and lasting importance. It is then that my words have roots. Chapter 3 here, believe. It's only 3 or 4 pages, this one. When politicians make promises, we don't really expect them to keep their word. We understand that promises are motivated by self-interest, that words are tactics to achieve other aims. And we're not just cynical about other people's promises. We lack confidence in our own words too, or at least we can. We make solemn promises of lifelong commitment after signing the prenuptial agreement. Our ability to trust has been eroded by the sad experience of broken promises, if not by a deeper cynicism about the capacity of words to actually bear truth. Nevertheless, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we are reminded that life itself is founded on trust. Christians in the ancient church went naked to the waters of baptism. The second birth is like the first. We're totally dependent. We bring nothing with us except life. The birth cry of baptism is the threefold I believe of the creed, a cry of total trust in the triune God. Now, in North Africa, towards the end of the 4th century, Augustine pointed out that life would be impossible without trust. Most of the things we know about the world are really things we believe on the basis of someone else's word. We can't verify for ourselves if events in world history have really happened, but we accept testimonies that have come down to us from the past. We can't visit every location on a map to verify that they all really exist, but we accept the word of others who have been to those places. Closer to home, The family is knit together by trust. I wasn't there to witness the moment of my own conception. If I wanted to know who my father is, I'll have to take my mother's word for it. And I gladly accept her word. I'd prefer to trust her than to seek independent verification. It would diminish me as a person if I went around trying to verify everything. Only by adopting an attitude of trust am I able to live and flourish as a human being. Without trust, Augustine says, quote, we'd be unable to do anything in this life, end quote. Obviously, not every family is an exemplar of love and trust, and not every parent proves to be trustworthy. But Augustine's point is that we don't have the resources to verify everything for ourselves. Social life is woven together by threads of trust. If I really want to live without trust, I would need to remove myself from society and live in total isolation. But even then, I would need to rely on tools and technologies that I did not invent and that I do not fully understand. I would need to trust the work of others. The tragic quality of life comes partly from the fact that human beings are not always trustworthy, are they? Yet still, we cannot live without trust. The gospel holds out to us the promise of a totally trustworthy God. Can we verify that promise? Well, Augustine's answer, surprisingly, is yes. Over time, we learn that God's promise is worthy of our trust. God's trustworthiness is verified by experience. But we don't start with verification. We start with trust. This leads to experience, and experience leads to knowledge of God's trustworthiness. Again, Augustine says, quote, if you can't understand, believe, and then you'll understand, end quote. Doesn't mean that Christian belief is an irrational leap into the dark, though. It's more like a tasting dish that you've never tried. You've seen other people enjoying it. You've read the reviews. The chef swears you'll like it. There are good grounds for trusting, but you never know for sure until you try it. As the psalmist sings, taste and see that the Lord is good. The first act is an act of trust that gives rise to ever-increasing certainty, which in turn nourishes a deeper and more knowledgeable trust. The creed is full of mysterious things. It speaks of things that I can't immediately observe or verify for myself. I believe in God the Creator. I believe in Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh in the midst of creation. I believe in the Holy Spirit, God invisibly transfiguring creation from within. How can I prove the truth of these statements? How can I know for sure? Well, when I take the first step, I start to see the whole world through the eyes of God's promise. I start to live in an environment of trust. And then I learn from experience that God is good as his word, as the saying goes. Thanks.